Good morning. Good to see you. I'm so glad you are able to be here with us today as we spend this time in worship. I'm so thankful for opportunities that God's given us to assemble together as His family of believers, as we consider His Word, as we take this time to devote to worshiping and glorifying our God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I couldn't help but sitting there a few minutes ago as we partook of the Lord's Supper, and you know, I don't know if you're like me. There are days when I I've got to get my mind focused. I'm on so many different things, and you can, I'm this way anyway. I can get into the middle of worship, and I'm like, where am I? What am I doing right now? I'm not where I need to be. I need to draw my mind in, and I've got to stop and calm the mind down and get it where it needs to be, which is on Jesus Christ. I love the passage of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, you know, I am thankful that I have known nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, and that should be true in our life, where the main focus of our life, Doug, was kind of, I think, going this direction this morning about making Jesus so emblematic and such a part of who we are that He just shines out, right? And that should be especially true in our worship. As we assemble together as the church, as the ecclesia of God, those called out, and we join together in times of worship and Bible study, our minds, you know, are places where the devil likes to get in and distract us and keep us occupied with so many other things. Well, we need to be especially diligent, I believe, to bring our minds back. You know, I think about the Lord's Supper and the communion of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And why does God ask us to do it every Sunday? Why does He want that from us? Well, I think it's to help us as human beings, because He knows we're weak and we struggle, to say, hey, stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch. Stop thinking about this week and what Monday's going to be like at work or getting the kids to school or you know, sports or whatever other things that are going on. He's wanting us to stop. Just stop. I think about our study on Wednesday night when Samuel confronts King Saul after King Saul has sinned and he's done things that he shouldn't, and he's trying to justify it, and he's trying to reason his way through how he was right. And at one point, Samuel just says to him, stop, right? Draw your attention where it needs to be. Wake up. And so there are times in my life when I feel like God's yelling that at me. You know, stop. And, you know, when we think about worship and the church and being members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you know, I think about our need to devote ourselves to Him. Part of that is a discussion of the church itself. You know, recently, Lisa and I celebrated our 11th anniversary. And this year I got her some jewelry. Now, you go into Kay's Jewelry or wherever you go, right? Wherever that is. And you walk in there and you start looking at those display cases and you start seeing those tags. Whew. Start sweating, right? You know, how big of an anniversary is it this year? And you start looking at that. And one of the things that stands out is, you know, the value of jewelry is dependent on, you know, the stone that is present as well as the metal that it's made with. And, of course, one of our most precious metals is gold. Authentic, real gold is very valuable. It's one of those commodities that retains its value over time and increases. Depending on the condition of the financial situation, it can increase quicker than other times, but it's one of those things that retains its value because we as human beings value gold. We put a price on it. You think about our own country from a historical perspective, you think about the gold rush, you know, as we began to expand westward, and one of the great drivers of that was the push toward finding gold. What's interesting, and I didn't know until a few years ago, was the gold rush didn't start out in California. The gold rush actually started here in North Carolina. The state here was one of the original places where gold was discovered and mined for. Now, eventually, I guess the deposits ran out or whatever it was, but then the push went west. But gold is valuable to people. But along the way, what people discovered was not all things that look like gold are gold. You ever heard of fool's gold? Right? What's fool's gold? Well, fool's gold is an imitator. It's not the real thing. It kind of looks like it. It resembles it. But it's not real, right? And can you imagine being somebody who found a chunk of fool's gold and you thought, man, I have made it. I have gotten it. Look at this huge nugget. And you go and you've been planning out, you know, what you're going to buy with the money, what you're going to be able to pay off, how you're going to buy a big house or whatever it is. And you get there and they begin to test it. And it comes back. What you hold looks a lot like gold. It resembles it, but it's not it. It's fool's gold. The value of that nugget has completely went out the window. You might as well go pick up a rock off the road out here, and it holds just as much value as that fool's gold. Value in something depends on what it really is. Authentically, is it what it claims to be? Fool's gold looks like it, but it's not real. When we think about the church, we think about even our own individual walk with God, is it authentic? Last week in our study, we talked about the uniqueness of the church and how that the church, from its very infancy, was a group that God's called out of the world to be one, to be united. You know, I think about Proverbs chapter 6. When the Proverbs writer says there are six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. You can feel kind of the dramatic effect he's trying to get us to understand. These are things God despises. And, you know, he gives us that list of haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and he goes on through hands who shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies. Well, you think about all those things are evil and are wrong. But notice number seven, something that is an abomination to God is an individual who sows discord among brothers, who brings division among the people of God, who would divide a family. And so when you think about the idea of denominationalism and the idea of dividing the church of God, well, according to the proverb writer, that's something God hates. You know, we also shared last week John 17, and in the description of the prayer of Jesus to God. You know, and he's laying out his heart and soul to God. He's praying about the things that are occurring in the moment. You go through and read that chapter. It's a beautiful chapter where you really see the heart of Jesus. And he prays for his own journey to the cross. He prays for his disciples. And then in verse 20, he turns his attention not only on his disciples, but upon the church, those who would believe on Jesus because of the word of the apostles. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through their preaching of the gospel. Matthew 28 19 and 20, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them all things that I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, right? That preaching of the gospel, there would be those who would respond. We saw in Acts chapter 2 how 3,000 individuals responded to the gospel call that day, and the text tells us in verse 47, they continued in faith, praising God, having favor with all people, and God added to the church daily those who were obeying. And so you have the church foundation, the establishment. Jesus says, I want to pray for these people. And what does he pray? Verse 21, that they may all be one, not divided up into their separate groups based upon doctrinal issues or based upon racial or ethnic divisions or upon nationalities or financial situations. He says, I want them all to be one, united together, not divided up. You're not to be a divided up group of people, but you're to be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. You notice the comparison there. Jesus says the church is supposed to be emblematic of God the Father and God the Son. Now, can you imagine them being divided up into two different camps? Right? You have God the Father does his thing the way he wants to do it. And you have Jesus saying, no, I'm going to do it a different way. And them trying to work together. That's not the way God works. God's united. He's not divided up into three camps, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They're all one. And he says, I want the church to be emblematic or founded in the same way. And then he ends in verse 21, that they may also be in us, so that the world, now notice this, may believe that you have sent me. The unity of the church teaches the world about Jesus. And so when we think about the church and we think about its foundations, its establishment, the way it was intended to exist, God always intended the church to be united, not all divided up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, in that discussion Paul has about the unity of the Spirit, that we need to endeavor to keep that unity. And then in verse, I believe it's verse 4, he says, there is one body. There is one group of believers, not all these divisions. And so we ask the question, how do we identify what that church is? How do we know? Since there's only one true church, how do we know what that church is? What is that group of believers? How can we identify it? How can we find it? Well, the only way to find anything is through the Scriptures, right? Anything out about the church or about Jesus, it's by diving in and studying the Word of God and understanding it through the understanding and study of the Word of God. I can understand better God, and I can understand better who Jesus is and who the church is. Now, I want to share with you this morning a couple of things. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. I'm sure you'll sit back and say, but you forgot to talk about this. I just don't have the time to do it. We will hit these things along the way in different sermons. But these are a couple of the things that I think that identify and make the church of the Bible stand out amongst all the other groups who claim Christianity. Number one, I think it's important to understand that how the Church of the Bible identifies itself. And all we got to do is go back and look. We go back to that passage that Vance read for us in 2 Peter chapter 1. In that discussion of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is discussing the qualities of a child of God. These are characteristics that ought to be a part of the Christian walk. And then he gets a little into that discussion. In verse 11, he identifies why. He says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance. So in order to get into the kingdom of God, you need to take on these qualities. He says, provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter says that the kingdom is identified with Jesus. That it is to take on and wear the name of our Lord. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, in that discussion we looked at last week, and Jesus says to Peter, after Peter makes that confession of faith, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on to say that is upon that confession of faith, I will build my church. Jesus owns the church. For those in here who own a home, you have a deed to that home. Whose name is on the deed? Well, I bet each and every one of us who have worked hard, earned money, and paid for that house want that name on the deed to say your name. Not to have somebody else's name. You worked for that money. You earned that pay. You paid that mortgage. So I want my name on that deed, right? Well, who paid for the church? Matthew 20:28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, it was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about the church, these are Christians. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, as Paul and Barnabas are there in Antioch, and the text tells us they've been there a year, and the church in Antioch is exploding. They're doing all these great works for God. And it's in that moment that the text tells us, the end of verse 26, and it was there in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Why were they called Christians? It's because that's who they were. That's how they identified themselves. And so when we think about the identity of the church and who is that one true church of the Bible, we must ask the question is, how does it identify itself? Does it identify itself by Jesus Christ or by some other name? Now, there are many denominations who will identify themselves by a doctrine, such as baptism or faith. Baptism's important. God laid it out as that's the way to get into Jesus Christ so that his blood can wash your sins away. But I'm not a baptism, right? I'm a member of the Lord's church. I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Christ. I don't be known by a doctrine of the church. I want to be known by the founder of the church. I don't want to be known by any other name, by any other man. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 4? He says, there is no other way. There's no other name given among men where we must be saved than Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 14 and verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through me. I don't want to be known by somebody else's name. I love Jody. I don't want to be a Jodyite. Jody's not going to get me to heaven. Only Jesus can get me to heaven. Me and Jody both. Right? I want to be known as a Campbellite. Alexander Campbell's not going to get me into heaven. Bart W. Stone ain't going to get me into heaven. I'm not a Stoneite. I know those are old names. If you're a little bit older, you might recognize them. Those who are younger may not know those names. But I don't want to be known by a man's name other than that man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How can our identification be anything other than Jesus? They were first known as Christians, or first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because they were followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, no other man. In Romans 16 and verse 16, as Paul closes his letter to the Romans, he reminds them of their identity And he says, greet one another, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches, or all the churches of Christ, salute you. Notice what he's saying. The churches, the ecclesia of Christ. Not just the called out, but the called out to follow Jesus Christ. And so they wear that name of Christ. Secondly, we must ask the question is, what do they teach? Do they teach the precepts of the Word of God? Or have they begun to teach or have taught, continue to teach, doctrines established by men? You know, in the book of Jude, chapter 1, Jude is discussing some heresies that have begun to develop in the first century. And you notice in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Notice again that unity, that oneness, our common salvation. Not a bunch of different ways to heaven, one way. I found it necessary. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9 where Paul says, verse 6 first, and then he repeats it in verse 9. But he says, I marvel that you are so soon turning away from the gospel to another gospel, which is not the gospel. Right, even in the first century, they'd already begun to arose false doctrines and ideas concerning the gospel and the word of God. And they were already teaching false ideas. And so Paul is warning them, don't do that. Don't give in. Jude is doing the same thing. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend or defend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, or that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not an ever-changing faith. It's not a word of God that changes with culture or with time. Jude says this was delivered one time, and it remains as it was in the beginning. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation. He said they've crept in unnoticed. I think again about Ephesians chapter 20 and Paul's discussion with the Ephesian elders. What does he warn them? He says there will be wolves who will come in from the outside. They'll come in and they'll attack the flock. But the most scary part of that text in Acts 20 is what he says to the Ephesian elders. He says, even from among yourselves will men arise, drawing away the flock after themselves. And so the warning comes out to us loud and clear in a study of the New Testament. There will be those false teachers who would arise teaching things that were perverse and opposed to the Word of God. He says here in Jude 1 and verse 4, these people, these ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. In changing the word of God, they have perverted the grace of God. And you notice how he makes the connection between the two. They perverted the gospel, which perverts God's grace, which makes it ineffectual. And so he warns us to be watchful. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, Jesus, in talking about the Pharisees who were doing this same thing, they were taking the word of God and they were changing it or adding to it. And notice what he says to them. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, again, I can't help but think about Saul. What got Saul into trouble? What made God reject him? What does God say? I want a man after my own heart. Their hearts were corrupted. They were devising evil plans. You know, we read this morning in Bible class how there were those who were disobedient to parents, inventors of evil things. These people are corrupted from the inside out. He says, their hearts are far from me. Verse 7, in vain do they worship me. In other words, their worship, because they're not teaching correctly, because they're teaching in error, because their hearts are far from him, their worship has become empty. You know, you let your car run out of gas, you're not going to get very far in it unless you can push real fast. An empty gas tank ain't going to take an engine very far. Empty worship isn't going to get you anywhere with God. And he says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave, verse 8, the commandment of God, and you hold to the traditions of men. Does the church where you attend hold to the traditions of men above that of the Word of God? Have they replaced the Word of God with their traditions? The true church of the Bible, those who are called out to be disciples of Jesus, Christians, are those who hold to the Word of God and lay aside the traditions of men. Not the other way around. We think about the teaching of the Word of God. Of course, that's a big, vast topic, and there are a lot of things that are a part of that. You think about worship, you think about organization, a structure of the church, all these big topics and ideas that you can dive into. There's one in particular, and I think it's important to start with this one. Because it is the foundational key to getting in to the kingdom. There's no reason to talk about the structure and organization of the church if you don't get this right. This has to be right before you talk about worship. And that is, how does one become a child of God? How does one get into Christ? How does one get into the ecclesia of Christ, the church? How are we called out of the world? As Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, Paul writing to the Colossian brethren, he says, but you have been transported from the darkness of this world and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All right, how does that occur? Well, who cares what I think? Who cares what I believe about it? The only thing that's important is what the Word of God teaches us. When we think about how do I become a child of God, again, there's a lot of texts we could look at, but I'm going to look at a few just for time's sake that are important in this discussion. But we're going to look at what they did. So how does it go? If I do what they did in the New Testament, I can have what they had. How were they saved? What did God command of them? The most obvious and easiest to answer this is that they actually heard the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, Paul is making this call to evangelize, to preach the gospel. That's what that section is all about. You know, you talk about Romans 10 and verse 10, where he talks about, you know, with the heart one believes and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation, right? What is it they believe? What is it they're confessing? What is it they're holding to? Well, that's the important thing. What is he building up to in verse 17 where he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? That means that as a child of God, I'm established not on a man's doctrine, not on a man's way to heaven, but I'm established by the doctrine, by the teaching, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I must go to it. And I must lay aside what man teaches me, and I must adhere and hold on to that. And so when we think about how does one get into heaven, the most obvious but sometimes overlooked step is the fact I don't need to go to a man, Now, I can go for help, I can go for aid, but whoever I go to is not the authority. The authority and standard is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And then the next obvious step, and you may say, well, this is pretty easy, right? I mean, preacher, why are you bringing all this up? But it's important that we understand that not only do I need to hear the Word of God, but there must be a response of belief in it, that I must believe what I'm being taught. There's a lot of passages to look at, but if you go to Mark 16, in Mark's account of the Great Commission, in telling the disciples to go into all the world, what does Jesus say to the apostles? He says to go and teach, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. It's not important just that I do the right thing, but it is equally important that I do the right thing with the right attitude, with actually believing it myself, with holding on to it, and making it a part of my life. God doesn't want zombies. He's not about making robots. What God wants more than anything else is to have your heart, to have your mind, to have your dedication. So Jesus says, if you're not dedicated, don't even do anything else. Just go ahead and stop and understand. If you don't believe, if you're not really affected and moved to change, then none of the other stuff's going to do you any good. You can be baptized in 1,000 times over. That baptism ain't going to do anything for you if you're not truly moved to change. The Word of God also calls us to repentance. To repent, to change, to not live like the world any longer, to not give in to our passions, but to be motivated to change our mind and heart, which will lead to a change of our action. In that very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other disciples are preaching the gospel of Jesus, and they're talking about why Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 37, the people that day believed because they heard the word of God and they knew where they stood, that they stood condemned of killing the Messiah. They cry out because they're cut to the heart, because they're convicted. They say, men and brethren, what must we do? Or what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent. And let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That conviction led them to a motivation to change their lives. See, you and I cannot obey the gospel and then go back to living like we used to. We've got to begin to change our lives. We've got to begin to devote ourselves to God and understand that I cannot live in sin. You know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul is discussing the conversion of the Romans to Christ. And the question comes up about the grace of God. You know, in Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul identifies that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so man stands condemned. And so we may ask God, what can I do? Just like those in Acts chapter 2. And so Paul gets into a discussion of the grace of God. But in chapter 6, he reminds them of something. He says, may we continue in sin that grace may abound. Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? I'm a child of God. I can't just just expect grace to forgive me for everything that I do, to just free me up to sin and to live in sin as I want. But I must be motivated to change, to repent. I must be willing to make that confession that Jesus is the Christ. That's the linchpin of the Christian walk. In Matthew 16 again, when Jesus said to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds and says, "You are the Son of God," or "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." I can only imagine how that good that must have made Jesus feel, that finally they're beginning to understand. They're beginning to grasp at who I really am. And so Peter makes that great confession of faith that I am. And then Peter has his war of faith, right? He has times when he's on the mountaintop of faith, and he has the times, just like Elijah, he's in that cave, he's running away from his faith, he's denying Jesus as Lord. And then he has those moments when he comes back out of the cave, like he does in Acts chapter 4. And he stands before the Sanhedrin, and he faces potential death. And he says to them, "Whether it's right in your sight to obey God, you know, you have to make that. But we will not stop to teach. We will not stop teaching about Jesus." And he arises out of that cave to confess Jesus as Lord, to hold on to him, to not let him go. And so that confession must be made. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, there, Paul writing about the confession, about owning Jesus, he says, "For with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness." Just as in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch believed the gospel, what did he do? You go down there and you read the context, and as they're approaching water, the eunuch says, "You know, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me from making that final step into Jesus, into forgiveness, into a position where God can add me to the church?" Philip responds to him and he says, "If you believe, then you may." And the eunuch responds in faith by confessing Jesus as Lord, as the Son of the living God. And it's only after that confession that Philip and he go down into the water and he baptizes him. And he was willing to make that confession, just as we must be willing to confess Jesus as Lord. And just as the eunuch walked down into that water and was baptized into Jesus Christ, so must we. In Peter's first epistle in chapter 3, in a discussion of Noah and the ark, and how 8 souls were saved by water, in verse 21, Peter goes on to say that just like they were saved, baptism, the antitype, or in like fashion, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Immersion into Christ is a necessity, because it is in immersion that you and I contact the blood of Jesus, where our sins can be removed. Again, in Mark 16, in the Great Commission, what were they commanded to do? To teach the gospel and to everyone who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2, in explaining, Luke writing down for us and recording what they did. What did they do? they were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized, or the better translation there is immersed, for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts 22, in recounting his own conversion, one of the most powerful statements of Paul is in discussing what God did for him, how he was confronted on the road to Damascus, how he was told to go on into Damascus, and there he'd be told what he must do. And God sends Ananias, a Christian, to him. And this Christian says to him in verse 16 of Acts 22, why are you waiting, Paul? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, be immersed, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's fascinating about that, and I know a lot in the denominational world teach that all you have to do to be saved is to say the sinner's prayer. There's a couple problems with that. Number one, go find the sinner's prayer in the Word of God. Go show me one example where someone was saved from their sins, where a non-Christian became a Christian by saying a prayer. I'll give you all the money in my bank account if you can go find it. It's not much, but it's a little bit. It's not there. Number two problem with that. You go read Acts 9. There are three accounts of Paul's conversion. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Acts 9 tells us that Paul has been in Damascus for 3 days, blind and praying. God tells Ananias, you'll go to the street called Straight, and there you'll find a man who's been praying for 3 days. But when you go to Acts 22, verse 16, he's been praying for 3 days. Don't you think that man was on his knees asking for God's forgiveness? And yet it's not until he was baptized into Jesus Christ that his sins were washed away. Not one of those prayers he offered could wash one sin away. Only by the power of Jesus Christ. What is Peter say in Acts 4, and I believe verse 12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The whole problem with the doctrine of the sinner's prayer is the fact, if you say the sinner's prayer works, you're saying people can be saved outside of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 say that when I'm baptized, when I was immersed into Christ, that's where I contacted Jesus Christ. It was in that moment that I was buried with him. It was in that moment that I died like he died. It was in that moment when I rose up that I was able to call myself a child of God. Acts 22 and verse 16, it was in that moment that my sins were washed away. And then in Acts 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, God added to the church daily those who are being saved. No man can add me to the church. No board can vote on my acceptance into the church of Jesus Christ. Only God can do that. And then as a child of God, it is incumbent upon me to live faithfully unto death. In the book of Revelation, in writing to the seven churches of Asia, in writing to Smyrna, God is very harsh to them. Jesus' message is very harsh, but he leaves them in verse 10 with some hope. The end of verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. One of the worst doctrines ever brought among men is the doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism teaches me that number one, I cannot obey God in order to be saved. Either I'm in the number or I'm not. It also teaches me that I can live however I want to, and the grace of Jesus will continue to cleanse me of my sins. That is not biblical. The Bible teaches us that if I remain faithful unto death, then I can receive the crown of life. God expects something of me. He expects my obedience, my faithfulness. As we close this morning, we ask, are you a member of that one true church? Have you entered into the gates of the kingdom of Jesus Christ by obeying the word of God? Or have you obeyed something other than that? Maybe in the past, I believed or thought something that wasn't correct. You know, the only tragedy in that is if I hear the truth and I remain in that state. The true power comes in saying, you know what, God, I've lived incorrectly. I'm not going to live like that any longer. The true tragedy of Acts chapter 2 were those who walked away that day by not asking, men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do? It were those who went to their home after hearing the gospel and refused to obey. The truly wonderful news that day was that 3,000 people bent their knees symbolically, humbled themselves before their God, and did what God had called them to do. Am I humble enough to say that I haven't always lived the way I should? But you know what, God? Today's going to be different. Tomorrow is going to be different for me. I won't live like that. Father, I'm humble enough. I'm humble enough to do what you've called me to do, not what men say is right. And Father, I want to be a part of that one true church. How do you find it? It's right here. It's not that far away. How many of us have Bibles in our homes? You want to find the church of Jesus Christ? It's right here. This morning, can we help? Help in any way? If we can help, please come as together we stand and sing.